Before I go into some of the other passages, such as Acts 22, let me just go back and make a couple brief comments. I stand on the things that I said previously, which doesn't mean that I don't think they could be defended again, but I don't want to waste your time. I think it's very plain to see that when I make the statement, he who is a UT student and stays in the dorms, or he who enrolls at UT and stays in the dorms is a student, that that's a statement of fact that you would not jump up and go, wait a minute, that's false. Did any of you do that? Did any of you go, wow, man, that was so false. How could you make a statement? Of course not. Because it's not a conditional statement, it's a statement of fact. And Pat is right, it could be a conditional. I tried to grant that as a possible conditional statement, but that doesn't necessarily make it a conditional statement. Again, I was trying to prove from that passage, and he used a lot of examples that I simply didn't use, but if I say to you, he who enrolls and stays in the dorms is a UT student, that is not illogical. Pat, with great fervency, said that that's false. That's not a false statement. Isn't that a true statement? If I said only those who stay in the dorms, then that would be a false statement. Okay? So I hope that's understood clearly. Acts chapter 2, it's the normal usage of grammar that the pronoun and the verb agree. I don't have to quote a bunch of Greek scholars to prove that. Most of you know that. Haggai 1:9, all of you all run into each of your houses. What he's not saying is all of you all run into all of your all's houses, of course, and there's no problem with the grammar there. But it is a problem to say each one of you be baptized for all of your all's sins. That's a horrible theological problem. If so, Pat's already done it for me, right? If he can be baptized individually for the remission of all of our sins, then it's by proxy. Actually, had I won't get into that, but that's just not a problem, okay? That's the normal usage of the grammar. I don't want to waste your time. I urge you to go and listen to those arguments. Think about what Pat is saying, and if it's worthy, then listen to it. Otherwise, I just stand where I stand. I don't want to waste a lot of time on that. Acts 22, verse 16, another key passage in Pat's understanding. And again, I want you to believe exactly what the passage says and what it means. Acts 22:16. Why are you waiting? Ananias speaking to Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Yes, it's true. You can have two things on the opposite sides of ands and both of them be connected. There's no question. All the examples he used, that's perfectly fine. But the question is that what Paul says here? Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what Luke writes, is this what is written? I agree with all of his examples, but does the example apply to this particular passage grammatically? Now, first of all, in most of the English translations that I've consulted, it looks like there are three commands. There are not three commands in this verse. There are two what are known as imperatives. There are two commands. The first is, be baptized. That's the first command of what Ananias tells Paul, Saul at this time. The second is, wash away your sins. And those two commands are separated in the middle by and. In the Greek, it is be baptized as one imperative to Paul, and secondly, wash away your sins. Now, if you could view these two verbs on each side of the and's in the middle, here are these two verbs. At the opposite ends in the sentence are participles. Participles, when they stand next to verbs, modify the verbs nearest to them. So literally, if you'll show the next one, Gary, please. It's literally arising, be baptized. That's the command. How am I to be baptized? Well, he says by arising. You can't do it here. You've got to go find some water, of course. The participle, which modifies baptize, at this end of the sentence is arising, be baptized, kai, and there's the conjunction. Secondly, here's the second thing you do. The second command is wash away your sins. Then the next participle, modifying, wash away your sins. How are the sins washed away? The participle is not being baptized. The participle is calling on the name of the Lord. So the grammar of the passage itself is simply what that says. Arising, be baptized, and then the second thing you need to do, Paul, is wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The grammar is very simple. The grammar is very clear. Now, we find that this agrees with the rest of the Bible because the Bible speaks in harmony. When you look at Psalm 86:5, for you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant mercy to all those who call upon you. Joel 2:32, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's quoted again in Acts chapter 2. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you will be saved. That is calling upon the name of the Lord. Romans 10:12 through 13, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord overall is rich to all those who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul does not, or Ananias does not, add another condition for salvation here. It agrees with the rest of the scripture. Paul, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. How? Calling on the name of the Lord. I think it's simple grammar. I think everybody here can see that. And if you don't know Greek or you don't trust me, go look it up, take a little bit of Greek and look at the text itself, and you'll see that's exactly then what it says. Now, the last passage I would like to look at in some detail is 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, I admit, is a difficult passage. And Pat would say, well, it's not difficult if you just take it for what it says. But it's difficult in a couple of ways. One is the overarching context of 1 Peter 3 and how it deals with Jesus and how he went either by the Spirit back to the days of Moses or did it while his death. The commentators, you've got to know, are just not all agreed in exactly what that means. It's just not nailed down. At least the commentators that I've read and been exposed to, it's a difficult passage to look at the context. There's disagreement between good, solid commentators on what this passage actually says. So the context makes it somewhat difficult. Another thing that makes the passage difficult is there is at least one hapax legomena, which means a Greek word that is used one time in the New Testament and nowhere else. And the word that's used here and nowhere else in the New Testament is what Paul or what Peter writes here as the answer of a good conscience toward God. Some of the lexicographers, those who write Greek dictionaries, they say that it means something like an answer or even a demand of a good conscience. Others say that it is a pledge, but quite frankly, it's a toss-up because there's no other example in the New Testament where this word is used. It makes that part of the text difficult to understand. Then the other word that is used only one other time in the New Testament is the antitype. And most, again, of the lexicographers and the commentators that I've read admit that the way the writer to the Hebrews uses the word antitype is different from the way that Peter uses it here. So it makes the passage difficult even grammatically. That's just one of the basic rules. You can't just make up meanings for words or pick and choose one. So when it's ambiguous, it's a hard text to look at. All right. So now here is the antitype, which is clearly baptism. Now here's what I want you to consider, and that is, what is baptism now doing? And he writes to New Testament Christians who are presently believing that it is now saving you. Or some of the textual variants say, now saving us. And I asked Pat at one point, how is your baptism now saving you? And I think that's a key issue. It doesn't say that one time saved us or one time and now has benefits for us, but in some way, the baptism Peter is speaking of is now, and it's a present active verb, is now saving you. And that's a, I think, very important issue. It is now saving you. The question is, it is now saving you in what way? Does it mean justification? Does it mean salvation? Does it mean forgiveness of sins? Does it mean, as it says in Matthew, he will save his people from their sins? Does it mean salvation from the perverse generation in which we are in? That's where I lean with the passage. That even as the Noah, the Noahic, and the flood and all that happened was a salvation through temporal judgment and the sins of the world, that did not mean Noah and his sons were saved. But it was an illustration of how they were saved from through temporal judgment. In the same way, I can just say to a Christian that your baptism is now saving you. In what way? Well, notice again what it says here. How it is doing it? Negatively, the baptism is not that which is physical. The removal of the filth of the flesh. He doesn't want them to misunderstand. Well, does that mean the baptism, the water baptism, the physical baptism? And Pat doesn't believe that it's actually the washing of the way of the sins anyway. He doesn't believe that. That's a straw man. I don't want to use that against him. But I think Peter is making the point, it's not physical. It's not the removal of the filth from the flesh, but it is, secondly, positively, it has something spiritual to do, which is either an answer of a good conscience toward God, or I prefer, a pledge of a good conscience toward God. So here's basically the construct, that by baptism, when somebody commits themselves and pledges to the Lord,
I will walk with a good conscience before you. I am dead to myself through my baptism. I'm demonstrating to other believers and other unbelievers that I am dead to myself and I'm raised in the newness of Christ. I will walk according to his ways. That baptism continues to save because it is the reminder of the pledge I've made to keep a good conscience. Paul says in Acts chapter 26 that I do always strive to keep a good conscience before God and before man. There are a number of times that this good conscience is tied not to water, but to faith. 1 Timothy 1:5, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. I don't think I have this one, Gary, so I'll just read these passages. Thank you. 1 Timothy 1:19, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. 1 Timothy 3:9, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And then Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There, it's obviously in that connection, physical, or not physical things, but spiritual things. And the conscience is not a physical thing. It is a spiritual. It is the issue of what God gives us in order to walk with him according to his word. Let me go on, as I've addressed some of those major texts, let me go on and deal with some secondary things. One of the concerns that I have with Pat's view of baptism, and I've asked him this before, and I believe it's still the case, that he believes baptism is essential to the gospel. Well, the problem I have with that is that I don't believe the gospel is changing. For instance, there's the problem of baptism not being essential to the unchanging gospel because the gospel was preached in the Old Testament and there was no baptism. Notice in Galatians 3 and verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham before. Now, if baptism is essential to the unchanging gospel, he had to have preached baptism to him as well. If not, it's not the, in logical terms, sine qua non, that without which you can't have. That without which, if it is essential to the gospel, we either have a gospel that is changing, and I hope that Pat's not going to say that, but if we have the same gospel preached to Abraham as preached to us, then the essence is the person and work of Jesus Christ, not baptism. Also in Hebrews chapter 4, it tells us that the gospel was preached, verse 2, was preached to us as well as to them, speaking of the people of Israel. I believe the gospel was preached both to Abraham and to the people of Israel. And was baptism a part of that? Of course not. It was not the sine qua non. It was not that without which you couldn't have. So we either have an evolving kind of gospel that you can add and take away things from, or if it's not essential to the gospel under the old covenant, it's certainly not under the new covenant. Paul's description of his own call in 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. There he separates the two. Mark 16:16, Jesus says, preach the gospel, he who believes and is baptized. Baptism is a response to the gospel. It's not a part of the gospel. It's proper obedience to the gospel. To put baptism into the essential nature of what must be believed to be saved is making baptism an object of our faith. Pat will say, you must not only believe in that when you're baptized, but be baptized for the remission of sins. If you're sincere, you look back, the sincere disciple of Jesus Christ who doesn't understand Pat's particular view, which is by far the minority view in church history, which that doesn't account for a lot in some of your views, but that's just a simple fact. But there's a problem of faith in baptism. I would challenge Pat to show me a passage that says you must believe in baptism in this way. Now, if the scripture reveals it, surely you must believe it. But in the way he's defining it, it makes it the object of faith, not Christ in his person and work, which is part of the unchanging gospel, Abraham through Israel under the new covenant. Galatians 1 warns us against somebody bringing another gospel. And I would ask Pat, is the baptism essential to the gospel? If so, do you have a changing gospel between the old and the new covenant? I believe that there is only one baptism that is salvific, and is the baptism spoken of in the book of Ephesians 4 and verse 5. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one saving baptism which Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 12:13 as baptism by one spirit into one body, both of which are spiritual.